Thank you for letting me ask this great question with you. How do we cope with our guilt? You've heard it said, I'm sure, boys will be boys. Or, that's just human nature. Don't act like you've never. There are so many ways that we like to try to dodge responsibility for our sin. Now, I've talked about sin a minute ago. Sin being the us living rightly under God. God being the ruler of the whole world, as the creator of the whole world. And yet, our desire to be rulers ourselves. Therefore, we reject his rule. And we are selfish in our relationship towards him and towards each other. We live with self-interest, and therefore we do things that are wrong. We try to dodge responsibility of our sin by just saying that it's plain ordinary. Who else doesn't do it? Everyone does it. One author said that we think that time will cancel our sin. Time will just make it disappear. And we think, you know, if I just get enough space between me and those things that I did, it'll all just sort of go away. In fact, we might like to retell stories of our sinfulness. Weren't we so wild back then? Do you remember those young and crazy days? Do you remember that weekend? That weekend. We might even laugh about it. I was so convicted about this once because a lecturer of mine when I was at Bible college said, you know, no time makes those things right. So you look back and you say, oh, I was just 18 back then. Of course I did that. That's what 18-year-olds do. But actually, how horrific those things were then are just as horrific as those things are now. Time does not cancel our wrong. We might feel better about it. We might forget it. We might sweep it under the rug. We might even move away from it. But it stays with us. We're still responsible. How do you feel when you hear a passage from the Bible like this one from Ecclesiastes? God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything that you and I have ever done, have ever seen, have ever thought, have ever said, will be judged. There is no hiding place from God. The Bible tells us time and again and again and again that God is the true judge of all human beings, and all people will be held to account for everything in their lives. I am utterly cut to the heart when I hear about this. I can't get away from me. I can't get away from what I've done. In fact, I can't get away from God. God knows. God has seen, and God will judge. Today I want to raise the question with you. How do you deal with guilt? I don't simply mean just an emotional feeling that you get sometimes when you feel like you might have let someone down, although that might be part of it. I'm talking about the guilt that has come from a fractured relationship with God. That fracture that's happened for all of us, where all of us are out of right standing with God. None of us is in right, perfect relationship the way that we need to be with God. God is one. There's only one true God, and he is holy. That means he's unlike any other, and he is perfect in all that he is. And you and I have acted against him, actively and passively, knowingly and unknowingly. All actions have consequences. Guilty persons must be punished. And the Bible tells us that what sin earns us is death. So as condemned people, what are we to do? Now that's heavy. I know that's a very heavy start. But I raise it with you because I want you to feel exactly where we all are. And I want you to see clearly as we get into this passage in the Bible, Matthew 27, how I think it helps us answer that question of how we cope with guilt. We're going to look at a few episodes here, a few stories of some people and how they have tried to cope with their guilt. And I think as we look at their stories and see wrong ways of coping with guilt, we'll arrive at a really helpful conclusion of the only way that we can cope with guilt. Now, guilt is not necessarily in this passage in terms of the word. You won't read guilt in this text, but you'll see it all over. Think about this. Think about what Judas says here. I have sinned. Or what Pilate declares. I am innocent. Or what the religious leaders say. May his blood be on us and on our children. We're going to take time to consider each of these stories, Judas, Pilate, the religious leaders, and we're going to talk about how to cope with guilt. So first, we hear about Judas. Now, Judas was one of Jesus' closest followers. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. There was a group of people that followed Jesus around in the last few years of Jesus' life, and Judas was the one that kept the money, that was near to Jesus, and at the end of Jesus' life, he betrayed him. He sold him out quite literally. He became a part of a conspiracy to end Jesus' life with the religious leaders. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver to become a part of a plot of Jesus' capture. 30 pieces to have a man captured and killed. Now you could think about that. If you're money hungry and greedy, that sounds like a nice little bonus. Pick up a little extra cash on the side. But as soon as you see that man being carried away and you know what's happening, you can imagine how you would feel deep in your conscience. What was going to happen as Jesus was condemned? Well, after Jesus was condemned by the religious leaders and handed over to the Romans for execution, Judas was filled with incredible remorse. Deep within, he feels terrible about it. And he decided, I'm going to take this blood money and I'm going to give it back. That's going to fix it. So he goes back to the temple, he goes back to the religious leaders, and he takes the money and he says, look, I've betrayed an innocent man. I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. But the religious leaders, they didn't accommodate him. They didn't feel bad for him and his grief and his remorse. They didn't say, okay, that's fine. We'll go a different direction. Just give us the money back. They said, no, that's your problem. Sorry. Now, can you imagine being the one place you're going to for help? You know, the local temple. The place where you want your wrongs to be made right. And they say, get lost, man. That's your issue. And because Judas couldn't fix his problem with paying the money back, in his deep remorse, he fixed it another way. Well, he didn't fix it. He tried to fix it. He went and he hung himself. He killed himself. Now, that's a very troubling story. And I don't mean to upset anybody here because I recognize, first of all, that there are a lot of people that have been haunted by or really hurt by an experience of suicide. And I'm very, very sorry to you. You know how dreadful that is. And I'm sorry if that's stirred up any negative emotions to anybody here today. Suicide is a terrible thing to have to suffer. Today, we're not going to be talking about suicide in particular. Suicide is a part of this story because it's a part of how one man is trying to cope. And it was a bad way of coping here. Judas was a man who had been taken over by Satan. He had become a part of an evil plot to end the life of Jesus. And some people have said, well, maybe Judas was repenting here. I don't think that's what he was doing. I think Judas was trying to come to grips with how to right his wrongs. He recognized that he'd done wrong against Jesus. He had sinned. He betrayed innocent blood. He'd done something bad. It wasn't justice. It was murder. And he's overcome with his guilt, both in how he knows he's guilty. He is a murderer. He's aiding and abetting murder. But he's also emotionally guilty. He's feeling it. Because of his guilt, he tries to right his wrong in several ways. First, of course, he tries to pay it back. But then takes his life. The trouble is, this won't satisfy for his sin. Neither one of these actions can actually fix the problem. Feeling poorly about what you've done, even trying to undo what's already been wronged, cannot cancel the offense. It still stands. There's no way forward for Judas. His sinful soul cannot put right his wrongs. All he can receive is the death, both physical and spiritual, that he has deserved. What about you? How do you cope with your guilt? Do you feel great distress, despair concerning your guilt? Do you feel as if maybe there is a great debt that you're struggling to repay to God for past sins? Are you working hard to reduce that guilt in some way? Are you trying to punish yourself? Are you trying to pay it back? How is it that you are trying to cope with your guilt? I'll tell you now, your attempts are wasted. You're seeking to diminish a debt that cannot be paid by you, and left alone, you're condemned to death. Well, this brings us to our second story, Pilate. Pilate was a governor in the area. He's a leader for the Roman Empire in this local area near Jerusalem, and he was a people pleaser. He was not a great leader in history. We know this if we read the history books. He was somebody that married into power, and he was very insecure. He didn't lead people in a real favorable way. In fact, he just listened to what other people wanted, and that's what he did to try to kind of keep everybody happy. Well, much after the death of Christ, we find out that he was exiled and ordered to death for poor leadership, in fact. And here in this episode, we see his poor leadership on display, and even his insecurity on display, really. Pilate's faced with a difficult judicial decision. What is he to do with this man, Jesus, who's been brought to him for trial? Jesus, the one who is being called King of the Jews. Pilate's subjects, the Jewish leaders, are demanding a trial for Jesus because by law, they cannot execute him. But in their hearts, that's exactly what they want. They want Jesus to be killed. They can't do it themselves. So they say, hey, you're our leader. You're the one that does the judging around here. You take care of our dirty work. And when Pilate shows any resistance, they just get louder. Well, Pilate asks Jesus some questions. He says, are you the King of the Jews, Jesus? And Jesus answers, you've said so. That's a strange way of answering. It's a way of him not saying, yes, I am, but it's a way of him saying, yes, I am, but you're the one that said it. So it puts responsibility back to Pilate. Yes, you said it. Pilate asks him some more questions about the charges that have been brought against Jesus, and all he receives is silence. Pilate's impressed by this. He says, you know, your life is on trial here. Not a word. And Pilate decides this man is not guilty of anything deserving of death. Jesus is innocent. And in fact, Pilate is warned by his wife from a dream that she's had, something they took very serious back then, a dream. And she tells him, do not have anything to do with that innocent man. But Pilate gives over to the wishes of the crowd, just as he does, typical of his style. And Pilate, in his crowd-pleasing way, allows the crowd to lead him rather than him to lead the crowd, and he condemns Jesus to death. Well, in this instance, Pilate tries to demonstrate his own innocence, if you will. His innocence with regards to Jesus' death by a public washing of hands. What's this man done? Pilate says. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Look at this. He gets a basin of water out and maybe a bit of soap or something. And he just picks it up and, look, my hands are clean of this. I'm washing my hands in front of all of you. I'm hands off, okay? I'm hands off. But even though he does this symbolic ritual of washing his hands, there is no way that he is hands off in Jesus' death. He wants to appear in this instance as just handing on someone else. But that's the thing. Just by handing him over, he's hands on. There's no way of escaping responsibility here. Pilate wants to appear innocent, but even as passive as he may be, he is hands on. I think this is a very helpful window into how people want to face their guilt. Some of us want to live just like Pilate, in denial of our own offense. We want to say things and do things in just small enough amounts that we still feel innocent and blameless. Just a little taste. Just a little look. Just a little time. I'm not necessarily breaking the law. I'm not necessarily cheating. I'm not necessarily fill in the blank. Or we want to make it someone else's problem. We're only involved because somebody else has coerced us. Or because I'm sinful by nature. Which is what makes it God's problem, doesn't it? Or I'm a teenager. That's just what we do as teenagers. Or I'm, you know, boys will be boys. There's all sorts of ways that we want to void responsibility. We love to deny our guilt. We love to have a quick hand washing. To just declare that we're non-participants. But there is no escaping it. There is no avoiding it. There is no missing it. Whether we are active or passive, whether we're willing or unwilling, knowing or unknowing, we are sinners. And this sin actually merits a penalty in our lives. And so I ask you again, how do you manage your guilt? How do you manage it? Well, the third party that tries to cope with their guilt is the religious leaders. Now, these are all over this story. And I'm sorry I'm not taking you straight into the text here. This is all around, and I want to encourage you to get back into your Bibles as much as you can in the next couple of days here and look through. But you see the religious leaders in the background of this whole story of Jesus' trial. These people were seen by all to be the rule keepers. They're the ones that had it all together, the holy people, the goody-goodies, right? And everybody knew it on the outside. They loved to parade. You know, they were keeping the law. They weren't touching certain things. They weren't like certain people. They were law-abiding citizens in the fullest sense. Very good people. Very generous people. Very holy people. Very religious people. And the Bible tells us about a man named Paul, who I mentioned earlier today, who was one of the writers of the New Testament. He was one of these religious leaders for a while. And he says that on the outside, he was perfect, blameless. He kept the law fully. Now, that is staggering to me. Because if I think about my life, even over the last week or two, I know the kinds of things that I've tried to squeak by in, the corners I've tried to cut, the things I wish I hadn't said, the things I wish I hadn't thought or done. And I suspect you know the same. But these religious leaders on the outside, they had it together. And they were respected by all sorts of people. But when Jesus appeared on the scene, he really messed things up for them. Because Jesus pointed out that God is more concerned with what meets the eye. He's concerned with more than just what meets the eye. God is concerned with the hearts of people, not just the outside, the inside. God cares about more than just what you do. God cares about who you are. And as a matter of the heart, Jesus was challenging their whole system. The whole way that they had gained power and influence. And they became jealous. So jealous, in fact, they sought to kill Jesus in their religious piety. But this window that we get into their character here in this story is one that shows just how superficial their faith was, just how surface level, just how on the surface of their living it was. And Jesus challenges this whole way and shows their hypocrisy. Take, for example, what they did with Judas. Judas comes to them just deep in grief. He is busted up. He's been a part of their nasty, evil plan. He's taken their money and he goes back to them and just says, I've done the wrong thing. We're doing the wrong thing here. And they say, what's that to us? That's your problem. Get out of here. But he throws the money down in the temple. He just can't keep his hands on it. He throws it back at them. They're almost allergic to it. We've got to get this out of here. This is a holy place. Blood money can't be spent here. Do you see that irony? They're worried about purity in that place. As if those religious laws really matter, but they don't care about the murder that they're conspiring in. They will spend the money somewhere else to keep that place pure, their ways there pure, when inside, and what they've been doing underneath and behind the scenes, is murder. How is it that they're trying to cope with their guilt? Pilate washes his hands in front of them and says, look, I want nothing to do with this blood. My hands are clean of this blood, right? He denies his participation. These people, in their own religious standing, cry out, his blood be on us and on our children. We can take it. We're holy. We're right. We're good. We can cope with our guilt. Can you imagine? We can take the blood of the Son of God upon us. We can stand before God fine as murderers. Is there any grounds for confidence in facing our own guilt? Are any of us that religious? Are any of us that pure? Can we stand before the holy God? Well, how do you cope with your guilt? I wonder, do you think you can stand on your own two religious feet? Do you think you can say, I can wear it? When I see God, I can take it. I'm good enough. I'm pure enough. I've given enough. I've gone to church enough. I've prayed enough. I'm generous enough. I'm loving enough. I've done communion enough. I've been to Mass enough. I've said my prayers enough. Is there ever enough where you can stand on your own before the holy God? How do you cope with your guilt? Well, if Judas's remorse and self-punishment, Pilate's denial, and the religious leaders' self-righteousness were all wasted attempts at dealing with guilt. What are guilty people to do? What am I to do? What are you to do? Well, there's great news here. There's a great turn that happens in our story, a radical shift as we look to Jesus. Jesus handles guilt different than anyone else in this story. He assumes it. Jesus takes the guilt. He doesn't run from it, hide from it, deny it. He takes it as the only truly innocent man in this whole plot. He's the only innocent one, and yet he becomes the guilty one. That's the twist in this passage. Jesus is not actually on trial here. That's funny. Everyone else is being tried. Judas, Pilate, the religious leaders, and the readers. You and me. We are on trial. The question is, who is this Jesus? Who is he answerable to? Jesus answers to no one. Indeed, he doesn't answer anyone in this whole passage. When Jesus is accused and abused, he just sits silent. He made no defense because these people are not his judge. God is his only judge, and he's willing to be judged by God for us. This is the great reversal. And this is something that was spoken of 600 years before Jesus' birth by a prophet named Isaiah. And he wrote this: "All we," that means all of us, "all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned their own way. And the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus was accused and abused, and he sat silent because he was receiving our affliction. He took our sin upon himself, being judged guilty in our place. There's an interesting way that this comes through in this passage. There's a custom here that's been established. I don't think it was that old in that time. Actually, it might have just been with Pilate, that at this time of year, he would give a prisoner back to the people. And here Pilate says to the people, "Would you like to have this guy Barabbas?" In fact, in the Bible reading today, in this passage here, they call him Jesus Barabbas. Do you want Jesus Barabbas, or do you want Jesus the Christ, the King of the Jews? Now, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He'd led a huge community upheaval. He was a robber and he was a murderer. And Pilate thinks he's being clever. Here's Jesus. He's innocent. He knows that. This is a little political coup. And as he asks, they say, "Give us Barabbas, that murderer, that robber. Give us that guy. We don't want Jesus. He's not our king. We don't want Jesus. He's not our man." And here Jesus is condemned for the very people that are condemning him. The very people that Jesus is dying for are the people that are sending him to his death. And as Jesus gets traded for Jesus, Barabbas, right? As Jesus is traded for Jesus, it shows us exactly what Jesus is doing for us. Jesus takes the place of the guilty person. Jesus dies the death of the guilty person, even when he's innocent, so that the guilty person walks free. How do you cope with guilt? You don't cope with it on your own. Every human being since the very beginning of time under God's rule has had to face a consequence for acting against God as their king. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat this, you will surely die. Paul says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin, that is the earnings of sin, the earnings of our rebellion against God is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So how do you cope with your guilt? How can anyone cope with their guilt? Never, ever, ever on our own. There is one single way to cope. The only way is to trust in Jesus Christ. To trust that he has taken our place. To trust that he has died in our place. To set us free. So that we might stand before God right. Now I suspect that there are many today, excuse me, that still stand guilty before God. You know there's no hiding place. You know there's no way around how you felt, what you've done, what you said, what you've thought, what you've seen, what you've known. And when you stand before God, there's no escape. And you feel that guilt. I want to tell you today, there is no other way to rid yourself of guilt before God. There is a consequence for your guilt, and it is a sure one. Somebody will die for your sin. Somebody will die, guaranteed, for your sin. The great gift of God is that he's given his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. You don't need to do anything in terms of trying to make your way right before God. You need to trust Jesus Christ. You need to trust that God has given his son for you, that he has died in your place, and that God has raised him from the dead. 3 days after he died, to life forever. And God promises that if you trust Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You will have life forever with him. You will be fully pardoned. You will know new life. And I encourage you that if that is something for you today, we're going to pray in a moment, and I ask you to pray with me. And I ask that you would start living a life with Jesus as your king. And we can talk to you about what that looks like later. And for those of you who are Christians here, who have trusted in Christ for a long time, but may have been trapped under the burden of guilt for a while, I encourage you to keep trusting Christ and Christ alone. And remember these great words from this song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is great words of hope, of salvation and assurance. And I hope that brings great comfort to you today. Leave your sin behind. Keep trusting Christ and live in the newness of life that you know in him. We're going to pray now, and I've said what we're going to be doing is talking to God. For those of you who today, for the first time maybe, are saying, I know what it is to be guilty. I want pardon from that guilt. I encourage you to pray this prayer with me, asking God for forgiveness. You can pray it quietly in your own mind, agreeing with me as I say the words. And for those of you that are Christians, you can pray this prayer after me as well, in your own hearts and minds, again, for the assurance that you know from God. Let's pray together. Dear God, all of us know what it is to reject you, to rebel against you, to live our own way rather than yours. We're very sorry for this, Lord. We know that we are guilty, and left on our own, we are condemned to death. to face the right punishment for our sin. And yet, Lord, you've been merciful and given your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Please forgive us of our sin. Help us to trust your Son, that he died for us and that he was raised again to new life. And would you please give us life forever because of him? Help us to live honoring you as our great God and King. We're thankful for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.